Let's turn to Mark. Just by way of introduction, the book of Mark, as far as authorship goes, there's really no controversy over who wrote the book of Mark, even though the book itself doesn't say. It doesn't, never claims to be written by Mark, but ever since the early church, it's been assumed and believed that it was written by Mark, so who am I to argue? Some say that Mark was writing Peter's messages, and that the book of Mark is an accumulation of what Peter taught in Rome. That, again, is just a Christian tradition. It's not, there's nothing, no way we can prove it or disprove it. But it seems likely that, to me anyway, that the early church would have put Peter's name on it somewhere if it was Peter's work. But they didn't, because Peter was a much better known figure. You know, he was an apostle and one of the chief apostles, as Paul called him in Galatians 2. So it seemed likely that they would have put his name somewhere. For example, look at Romans 16. And if you've studied Romans with us, you know who wrote the book of Romans. And when you ask anybody, who will they say wrote the book of Romans? Apostle Paul, right? Well, in Romans 16, in verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who write this letter. Well, who wrote it? Was it Tertius or was it Paul? Well, of course, it was Paul. He dictated it to Tertius. Tertius is a slave's name. They named, had a tendency to name their slaves number-wise. They'd start with 1, 2, 3. Primus, Secundus, and Tertius would be their first slaves' names. So Tertius, at one point in his life, when he was apparently a slave, but he's the one that was Paul's secretary. He's the one that wrote down what Paul said. And if Mark had been writing down what Peter said, I think we'd find something to say that. But again, we can't know. Mark and Peter were close. There's no doubt about that. If you look up 1 Peter chapter 5, you can see that. In 1 Peter 5:13, it says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. So they're so close, he calls him his son. Kind of like Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. So apparently they were very close, but we're going to ascribe the book of Mark to Mark himself. Now that brings up the question then, who was Mark? Who was he anyway? He's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. John Mark is his name. And if you take those 8 mentions, you can put him into a sketch of his story over the New Testament times. In Acts chapter 12, for example, we find out that his mother's home was a meeting place for the early church. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 11, where it says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, and that's why we call him John Mark, because John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So his mother's house was a meeting place for the early church. He started out on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, verses 3 through 5, we see that he went along to assist them. Verse 3 says, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And that's Paul and Barnabas going to, on their first missionary journey. Down in verse 13, when it says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them. So John was with them when they set out, and you can follow along in your map there. You see they started at Antioch in Syria. Then they went down to Cyprus and across Cyprus and then up to Pamphylia. And that little line with the arrow on the map is where Luke returned. He came back. He left them there, as we have in verse 13. John left them and returned to Jerusalem, and that's John Mark. And Paul didn't think his reasons were valid. Look at Acts 15. They actually came to words about this. In Acts 15, 36, where it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So he considered it a desertion when John Mark left in Pamphylia. And he didn't think that Mark's reasons were valid. Now there's a lesson to be learned here. And the lesson to be learned is simply this, is that failure in one situation does not mean that your usefulness as a Christian or your usefulness to God has ended. In fact, here Paul would not have Mark, but God chose Mark to write one of the Gospels. So his failure in the first missionary journey did not completely ruin his Christian service, so to speak. He had a failure. Later on, in fact, Paul even came to recognize that he was useful. Look at Colossians 4. Colossians 4:10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So now he's saying, welcome him to the church at Colossae. And 2 Timothy 4, and 2 Timothy, you know, is Paul's last letter. He knew he was about to be put to death. It's often called Paul's swan song. And in chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So even Paul admitted, Mark, well, he may have made a mistake in coming back from their first missionary journey, but it ended up for the good. Of course, God turned it for the good, because then there were two missionary journeys, because Paul split up with Barnabas at that time. So that's who Mark is. Now, where does the book of Mark fit in the Gospels? And we looked at this last time, so I'll just briefly mention it. Remember, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. He omits some of the things that are found in the other Gospels. Now, those omissions sometimes will be significant, and we'll note those as we go along through the book. But remember, the authors of the Gospels picked the material to write down that contributed to the point they were trying to make. Remember, each of the authors of the four Gospels, that's why we have them. When we looked at that last week, that the four Gospels are necessary, because you can't get a complete view of Jesus in one Gospel. It would be too confusing. For example, I ran across an example this week. One of my personal heroes, Dwight D. Eisenhower. Now, you could write a book about Dwight D. Eisenhower as a father. You could write a book about Dwight D. Eisenhower as an army general. You could write a book about Dwight D. Eisenhower as a president of the United States. And in order to get the whole view of who Dwight D. Eisenhower was, you'd have to read all of those books. And that's exactly the way it is with the Gospels. Each Gospel author centered on one particular thing. If you'll remember, Matthew was centered on who Jesus was. He was the promised Messiah to nation Israel. So Matthew has the most Old Testament references in it because it's saying this is the promised Messiah. Mark, we'll find out, is going to be a book about what Jesus did. So who he was, Mark is a very action-packed book of what he did. Luke talks about what he said. Luke has more parables than any of the other Gospels. It talks about Jesus' discourses. And then John, which is not one of the what's called the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic just means to see together. What that means is that those three kind of follow the same pattern, but John is different. John is a book of doctrine, and it was directed mainly at the church. So we have those four different views of Jesus, and in order to understand him completely, we have to study all of the Gospels. So we have Mark, the short gospel. He omits some things. Now, it's going to be important to observe that because as students of the Bible, we want to know what it says. We also want to know what it doesn't say. That's very important, especially today. Mark is the most chronological of all the Gospels. You know, the Gospel writers did not keep a chronological journal. We get confused when we read them because, for example, John puts the temple cleansing in chapter 2 and the other synoptists put it in after his ministry. So how does that fit? Well, they're not supposed to be a chronology. It's not a journal. It's each writer taking what is important to what he's telling and putting it where he thinks it belongs. So we're getting facts about Jesus, not necessarily in chronological order, but Mark is the most chronological of all the Gospels. And I say that because the word immediately occurs 40 times, and that shows a sequence. So then immediately he went and did this, then immediately he went and did that. And it'll be straightway in the King James Version, that word. 40 times we have that word showing sequence. Also, we have 16 chapters in Mark. 12 chapters begin with the word and. So you can see that it's one connected story. This is the most like a journal of any of the Gospels. Mark has some aspects that are unique. For example, there are about 50 verses in Mark that are not found in Matthew and Luke, the other synoptic Gospels. So we have 50 verses that we're going to find that are new to us. And Mark explains things that would not be familiar to a non-Jewish audience. And that's why we say it was written mainly to a Roman audience. So if you were writing to a Roman audience and you wanted to talk about the Passover, they might not know what you're talking about. The things that are uniquely Jewish. In fact, for example, he will translate Aramaic words in 3:17, Mark 3:17. It says, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." So he translates that Aramaic word into Greek so that the people in Rome could understand. In chapter 5 and verse 41, it says, "Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. So there's another Aramaic phrase, and the Jews would have spoken Aramaic. It's a dialect almost of Hebrew, kind of like Yiddish is today. It's a mixture of Hebrew and the language of the day. And that was their language, the language of the Jews. So Mark translates it in his book so that the audience that he's writing to will understand. He explains Jewish customs. Mark chapter 7. Chapter 7, starting at verse 1, where it says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." Well, you know, to a Roman, what would that mean? Yeah, maybe he's not as tidy as they ought to be. You know, maybe they're not as cleanly. Their personal hygiene maybe wasn't that great. But for the Pharisees, Mark goes on to say in verse 3, "But for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So he's explaining Jewish customs to the people who are reading his book. So it's not written to a Jewish audience. Matthew wouldn't bother to explain. He assumes that his audience knows Jewish customs. He assumes his audience would be familiar with the Old Testament. In fact, Matthew 24 and 25, the chapters that are called the Olivet Discourse, are based on the assumption that the audience knows what Daniel the prophet said. Because he said, when you see what Daniel the prophet called the abomination of desolation. So he assumes they'll know it. Mark, on the other hand, explains the Jewish custom. Now, the structure of Mark is two-part, and it's very easy to divide. Mark 10:45 is the dividing point. Mark 10:45 tells us the two divisions of the book. 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So those two things, to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, divide the book into two parts. Jesus came to serve, Mark 1:1 through 9:50. And Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many is in 10:1 through 15:47. Now, chapter 16 talks about the resurrection and ascension. So it's not part of his suffering. His suffering is over at that point. So that's added on as an extra chapter. And I think Mark did that so I couldn't just put it into two sections easily. So we have chapter 16 that deals with the resurrection and ascension. So we have two parts. First, Jesus came to serve. Second, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And about 3/8 of the book is going to be concerned with the last week of Jesus' life. So a very significant portion there. Now, the two parts of Mark focus on the action in two different places. In 1:1 through 9:50, it's going to be Christ serving in Galilee. Remember, this Mark is the book that shows Jesus as the suffering servant, which would be out of place in Matthew to talk about that a lot, because Matthew portrays him as the Lion of Judah, the coming Messiah. So serving in Galilee, 1:1 through 9:50, and then suffering in Jerusalem in 10:1 through 15:47. So the two parts talk about his serving and his suffering, and they're centered around two places, Galilee and Jerusalem. Chapter 10 serves as a link, a bridge between those two parts, because it talks about the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Mark starts out with seven testimonies to Jesus Christ. If you look back in chapter 1, we'll have seven testimonies. And the first is the testimony of John Mark about Jesus Christ, and that's verse 1, where it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now again, I'll note, as I did last week, that we don't find a genealogy in the book of Mark. And we explained, why is that? Why didn't he put a genealogy? He's going to talk about Jesus as a servant. And nobody cared about the genealogy of a servant. He didn't need a genealogy to be a servant. Matthew, on the other hand, starts with Abraham, because Matthew is talking about he's the Messiah of nation Israel. And of course, Abraham was the beginning of nation Israel, as we saw in our Genesis study. So that makes perfect sense here that Mark doesn't put in the genealogy. Verse 2 is the testimony of Malachi about Jesus Christ. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and we'll get to that in a moment. Why did I say Malachi? It says, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Verse 3 is the testimony of Isaiah about Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 4 through 8 talks about the testimony of John the Baptist, about Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that's John the Baptist's testimony. Then we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in verse 9 and 10, where it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And then we have the testimony of God the Father about Jesus Christ in verse 11, when it says, a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And then 12 and 13 is the testimony of the angels about Jesus Christ, where it says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So we have those seven testimonies that begin the book of Mark about Jesus Christ. Now, these verses form a prologue to the book. They also supply the key to the entire gospel, the book, by introducing the central figure of the entire account, which of course will be Christ. He says, in accordance with prophecy, Jesus appeared in the wilderness of Judea, summoned by the call of John the Baptist. Now that was prophesied. And he goes on to show that prophecy, as I said, Malachi and Isaiah. And what he does here is blend two different passages from the Old Testament. Whenever somebody does that, I always say, you know, Mark was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He can do that, but we can't. We only have God's Word, so we can't mix and match verses the way we want. But the apostles could, because they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's one of those things where I'll issue a disclaimer, don't try this at home. Okay, that was something for people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and people authorized to write and interpret Scripture. So the theme in verse 1, the testimony of John Mark, the theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that little phrase is a construction in Greek called an objective genitive. An objective genitive. And what it means is the gospel about Jesus Christ. That's the theme. That's going to be the subject of this gospel. The nature of the message that Mark is to proclaim about Jesus Christ is expressed by the word gospel, which means good news. So he is going to explain the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, again, we should look at that name. Jesus is his name. Jesus means Savior. Christ is his office. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So it's not a last name. It wasn't Jesus Christ. You wouldn't look him up on the phone book under Christ and then comma Jesus. Christ was an office. It was his title. He was the Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. So Jesus, the Word, ties him to the cross in his humanity, and Christ ties him to the Old Testament. So we have all this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The time, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does he mean by that? When you see a beginning, it's a beginning relative to something, right? And what is he talking about the beginning of here? What beginning? Well, the question's answered by verse 2, when it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So John the Baptist, who is the messenger, it says, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. John the Baptist marks the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel. What that means is that the coming of Messiah was predicted in the Old Testament, but it was with the announcement of John the Baptist that Jesus the Messiah actually enters the scene here on earth. And he gives him the title, the Son of God. So that title involves deity and dignity, and that's what Mark's going to show. And he's going to show this by presenting Jesus in relationship to his works. You know, Mark is sometimes called the snapshot gospel because we'll go from one incident to another incident to another incident to another incident, just bing, 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 and then with the word immediately between or and. So it's called a snapshot gospel. It's snapshots of the life of Jesus Christ that contribute to the point that Mark is trying to make about him. That is, his works. Now, I'll explain verse 2, where it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Or I'll attempt to explain verse 2, I should put it that way. But we have a reasonable explanation of that. You know, two passages here are quoted under one name. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he goes on to quote Malachi. He quotes Malachi 3:1. Verse 2 is not from Isaiah, it's from Malachi 3:1. The quote in verse 3 is from Isaiah, it's Isaiah 43. Now, how could he do that? Is the Bible wrong? Was he mistaken? Didn't he know his Old Testament? Didn't he know the difference between Malachi and Isaiah? Well, yes, he did, but we need to make a cultural leap to understand how they did things back then. Now, this could be a reference to the roll or the scroll, and you've seen the scrolls, right? The Jewish scrolls that have two rods, one on each side, and they roll from one to the other and back. And what their habit was is to put several books in one scroll. Now we look at the books each individually and separately, but they saw them as groups. For example, what does the Old Testament call the first five books of the Bible? The Torah, the law. So they give it one name. The prophets were called Isaiah because Isaiah was the chief prophet. And what they would do was they would put several books on one of these rolls, and the custom was to label the scroll with the name of the outside book. So if you saw the scroll of Isaiah, you could open it up and find Isaiah, and you could find Malachi in there too. So that's what Mark is talking about when he says it is written in Isaiah the prophet. That's the Isaiah scroll. It included Malachi, or the one he looked at did anyway. So he is not unfamiliar with the Old Testament. He's not making a mistake. The Bible is inerrant. And we have a plausible explanation for what he says. And when somebody comes up to you sometime and tries to disprove the Bible by something like this, all we're required to do is give them a plausible explanation. I don't have to prove it to them. I can't. He can't prove otherwise either. If I can give a plausible explanation, then I have defended my faith. So Malachi and Isaiah both make the prophecy. Mark applies the prophecy to Jesus Christ. So Malachi 3:1, it's also interesting to note that he changes it just a little bit. Look at Malachi. It's one left of Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 1, we see that Mark quotes it a little bit differently. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So in Malachi, the quote revolves around two people, the Lord, which is Yahweh, God the Father in the Old Testament, and before me. So the me there is a reference back to Yahweh, God. So God says, I'm going to send a messenger before me. And these words were spoken to nation Israel. Well, if you go up to Mark, you find out there's three people involved. In Mark's quote, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." Remember back in Malachi, what did it say? My messenger would prepare the way for me. And that's a reference back to the Lord. So that's God the Father, Yahweh. So we have in Malachi 2, we have a speaker, verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." So we have a speaker saying, "I will send a messenger before you, and he will prepare your way." So there's three people. There's a speaker, and there's the messenger, and then there's the one who comes after the messenger. So he changed it a little. In Malachi, the me was Yahweh, God the Father. In Mark, me is changed to you. He says, I won't send a messenger before me. He says, I will send a messenger before you. Now, who's that referred to? That's Jesus Christ. Now, again, did Mark get confused on his quotations here? Actually, no. Mark has no problem at all with identifying Jesus and Yahweh as the same person. So it's an affirmation of the Trinity, actually. God the Father, God the Son. They're the same. Yet they're different. We can't understand that, of course, but that's what Mark is talking about. He has no problem in identifying Jesus with Yahweh. Now the words messenger, it says, "My messenger point out God's grace." You know what the Hebrew word for messenger is? It's Malachi. So Malachi was the messenger. The Old Testament closes with the rejection of God's messenger. Then we have 400 years of silence. And then the New Testament opens with the words, "Your way. He will prepare your way." And Mark, it refers to Jesus. In Malachi, it's the way, referring to Yahweh. So we have rejection of God's messenger in the Old Testament, wait 400 years, rejection of God's messenger in the New Testament. That's man. Okay, next time then we'll start with John the Baptist's testimony. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Mark as we begin our study in this gospel message. We pray that we can come to an accurate understanding of it so that we can learn from it, believe it, and we can make our choices based on what we've learned and believed about you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.